What do you think about the Passover? In what ways do you think about the Passover? How do you think about the Passover and the Passover service? Do you think, for example, there's not much more to learn about Passover? We've had a number of good messages that related to self-examination before the Passover and about forgiveness and about what God does for us. So is there something else that we might be able to learn? None of us knows all of the Passover meanings, but we do know enough to be saved, and that's important. When I started this message, I wrote it, the inspirational meanings of Passover. But for me to do that, use the article the, instead of leaving it off, says that there are no more than this. So I don't mean that at all. So I quickly got rid of that specific article, the. Without Passover and its rock bottom seriousness, as well as its built-in inspirational results, the remainder of God's feasts are null and void. They don't count. If you don't have Passover, you don't have anything else that follows. I'm sure you probably know why. It's impossible to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you look at it in a stepwise progression. It's impossible to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread following that Pentecost in the fall, then trumpets, then atonement that follows trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day without first having the Passover. So Passover is vitally important to you and me. Passover opens the door to humanity's salvation and keeps it open. Let me say that again. Passover opens the door to humankind's or humanity's salvation. And it keeps it open. That's a beautiful thing to think about, because it does indeed open the door to our salvation. I didn't say Passover opens the door to our salvation. It does. But I want us to think a little broader, deeper, and wider, and include all of humankind, because that's what God Almighty sees. Brethren, we know that Passover is the most somber time of God's calendar year. No, it is not a holy day, but it is a festival of God. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, you will see how highly God regards his feasts. And they are commanded for us to keep, and the holy days in particular during the feast. But Passover is not a holy day. There is work that can be done on the day of the Passover, and certainly there was work that Jesus Christ did on the Passover. Passover is the most somber time of God's calendar year. Yet, and at once, it's also a great inspiration to us. And that's not to be confused with the term inspiration, with a lot of levity, joke-telling, and going out and living it up. That's not to be confused with the word inspiration. I don't mean it that way, and we'll see as we go along in this message. So today we'll explore some, not all, of the inspirational meanings of Passover, and perhaps things that you and I know on a regular basis that are common to you and me. We may find them to be a teaching moment of inspiration, meaning it inspires us. Those things that are attributed to the Passover, that embody the Passover, that are a part of the Passover, should be inspiring to you and me. Hopefully this message will cause you and me to think and consider how Passover inspires and reassures us of our salvation. Let me first, before I get into a few of these points of inspiration, let me share with you what I call a short tutorial of Passover meanings and fulfillments, just through the seven last sayings of Jesus. I know that I gave a sermon on the seven last sayings. Perhaps it was last year, I'm not sure. But there's more to it than meets the eyes. And the seven last sayings of Jesus, how they fit with our glorious future is incredible. Can you write down the seven? I'm not trying to embarrass you. Don't put up your hand. But could you write down the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ while he was on the stake? I had to look them up. And I did. I went through every one of them. Been through them many times. And I think it's important for us just to think about this because it ties in with the inspirational, motivational parts of the Passover itself. Pretty important. Well, the first one that I'm going to bring to your attention is found in Luke 23, verse 34. I will read what Jesus Christ said. And if you want to, I won't give you a lot of time to do it because I don't have a lot of time in this message to do it. But write down what you think is a focal point of that saying. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What, among other things, would stand out there in your mind? Well, to me, it has to do with the mercy of God. God is very merciful. The people that contributed to the death of Jesus Christ, a lot of them had to do with Roman soldiers, also had to do with the Jews who gave Jesus and pressed the governor into taking Jesus and to crucifying him. He had to go through terrible things. So, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is a form of inspiration as far as I'm concerned, because it shows God's mercy. The next one. As he was on the stake, there were two malefactors, criminals that were on either side of him. You may remember that story. And he said to one of them, "I say to you today." Now, in the Greek, you won't find the punctuation. They will take it, people out here in the world, and the religious thinking goes with this. They will say, "I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." In other words, that Jesus Christ on that day would ascend to heaven and they would be with him in heaven on that day. Well, he didn't ascend to heaven on that day. He ascended to heaven when God the Father resurrected him 3 nights and 3 days later. "I say to you, today, you shall be with me," meaning me later on, "in paradise." And if you follow through with the word paradise in the New Testament alone, you will see that it means God's kingdom. Now, the key to this saying shows, to me, God's grace. That's Luke 23:43. If you're looking for the scripture on this. Sorry, I didn't give that to you a little bit earlier. "I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." And that shows the grace of God. That's how you and I are going to be in paradise or the great park. Actually, literally in Revelation, the word paradise has to do with a great park like the Garden of Eden, like God's kingdom. So it shows God's grace. That should be an inspiring thought for you and me. That God would give us grace. We have to have grace. To be able to live within the parameters of God's grace, God then can have mercy upon us. Generally, a lot of people think that grace and mercy are the exact same meanings, having to do with what God's doing. They're not. Certainly, they bleed over into one another. Pardon the use of the word bleed. But if you have God, if you are living in God's grace, he already has mercy upon you. And if God is merciful to you and me, you're going to be in the grace of God, in that unmerited, pardoned state of Almighty God. So that, Luke 23:43, has to do with God's grace. The next one, looking down and seeing his mother, and apparently John, "Woman, behold your son." Well, John wasn't the son of his mother. So for him to say that And we understand from Genesis to Revelation what God is doing, what his plan is. He is building a family of billions and billions of people. This shouldn't be a stretch for us to think about at all. Because though we have our own families, and we love our families, God is building his family, and he wants us to get within the parameters of his family. So it has to do with the implication of God's greater family. And the scripture for that, if you're taking them down, John 19:26. John chapter 19, verse 26. Next one. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that was a great lamenting and a cry by Jesus Christ. What would you think, or how do you think that could apply in his life and ours? Well, the key that comes to my mind is that Christ, Jesus Christ, at that point felt very much alone. If you read through some of the commentaries, you will find that the theologians or the Bible scholars will point that out, that Christ felt very much alone. Let me ask you a question. And I'm not supporting Walmart, Publix, whatever it might be. If you go in there, have you ever felt like that you're the only one that knows the truth of God? If you happen to be in school, high school, middle school, college, whatever. Or if you happen to go to a football game or a basketball game and there are thousands of people around you. Have you ever thought, am I the only one that really knows God, that God has called? Now, we're not trying to puff ourselves up and be all vain about this, but I know those thoughts have struck me, that thought has struck me in times past. So Christ felt very much alone. And I remember in Ambassador College when I was taking different Bible classes and I had all that they offered, in one particular class, I think it was in the class on the Gospels, it was brought to our attention that Jesus Christ very, very much felt alone, and it was as if, circle if, it was as if God the Father had to turn his back on his own son in order to be able to withstand what was taking place. That was his only son. He didn't have five. He didn't have 10 sons. He had one. It was getting close to the end. So for Christ to cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how deeply he felt that he was very much alone. So Christ, Jesus Christ, on the stake with all the pain, with the crown of thorns jammed down on his head, the blood trickling down in his eyes, his skin had been stripped in different places on his body. I don't want to make you ill saying this. He didn't have any bones broken, and he had no sleep all night long. You and I have trouble if we miss a few hours of sleep. I get 3 or 4 hours of sleep, I'm shot. Maybe it's easy for you. I know some people in the church say, man, I sleep 4, I get up, I'm gone. And I say, if I sleep only 4, I am gone. I can't do a thing after that. I'm shot. I'm crabby. I can't seem to get things together here. So he was in a terrible situation. And then his next one, that is Matthew 15:34. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the next one, it's real short, 2 words. He said, I thirst. I thirst. You can find this in John 19 and verse 28. And one of the thoughts that came to my mind was, though he certainly did thirst for something, I think they took a sponge and put vinegar on it and lifted it up for him to drink. It reminded me that he thirsted for the righteousness of Almighty God and the holiness of God, or we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be called. We wouldn't be in his sanctuary, in his church. So he had a great, deep thirst for righteousness and eternal life. And then he said, it is finished, in John 19:30. And you'll find in John 19:30 as well, or John earlier said, excuse me, yeah, John the Apostle in the Gospel said that Jesus says, "I finished the work you gave me." I didn't get that down here. I think that's John 17, where Jesus said that, "I have finished the work you've given me," when he was praying to the Father before he was crucified. So on the stake, he knew that that was the end for him. It is finished. You and I still have a work to do. We're not done. And finally, the last one is in Luke 23:46. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." This is all about our Passover. These are the final sayings that our Passover, Jesus Christ, said or cried out while he was on the stake. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Think about it. What would have happened if God the Father hadn't promised him that he was going to resurrect him from the grave after 3 nights and 3 days? He knew beyond a doubt that God the Father had promised him that he would resurrect him from the dead, from the grave. So it's easier to see here why he could say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." At once, Jesus' 7 last sayings have deep meanings for us during the Passover. And all of them embody both sadness, he hurt terribly, and an inspired future, not just for him, but for all of us in the world tomorrow. So let's look at some other points of inspiration about the Passover. The Passover, brethren, is the most solemn feast day of the year, yet it is also highly inspirational to us. So I'd like you to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, a scripture that we're pretty familiar with. I remember in another congregation where I grew up, and my parents went to this particular congregation, that we often talked about John 3, verses 16 and 17. I'd like you to think about it from this point of view, that it is highly inspirational and not just a fact of faith. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17 helps shed even more light on verse 16, because he shows the other side of the coin here. "For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Could he have done that? Yeah. We're all sinners. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Now that death that Paul is talking about in Romans 6:23 has to do with permanent death, because Hebrews, Paul again said in Hebrews where he wrote that it is given unto man and woman once to die. I'm glad he doesn't say twice. He's talking about humanly we die once. Yes, we could die a second time, and that would be in the lake of fire. We don't want any of that. But humanly, for us physical human beings, it is given to us once to die. So God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Here's what he did send him for: but that the world through him might be saved. And it says in Timothy that God wants to save all men, all women, everyone. So this is pretty important for us to realize here, that Passover has to do with a very inspirational time of our lives. Yes, it is a somber time because Jesus Christ suffered greatly. And it was a terrible night for him that he went through. And they jeered him, they mocked him, They called him a king, which was done in jest, and they were mocking him. They slapped him, and they did all kinds of terrible things to him, and did not let him sleep. And in the morning then, he still had to go through some terrible things. So it's pretty important for us to take a look in light of the inspiration of Passover, that God actually sent Jesus Christ to save us, not to kill us, not to destroy us, but to save us. And it's left to us, you and me, to choose that we want life and not death, as Deuteronomy 30 verse 19 very clearly tells us. So we have a big part in this. When I first learned, I'm going to take a little detour here, because when I first learned of the plan of God and the choices he gives us, I thought, like Paul talked about in Romans, I thought, well, wait a minute, this isn't fair. He's got all the power. He can do whatever he wants to do. He can stop me from sinning. He can keep me from sinning. He can make me into God anytime. Why do I have to go through all of this? Why do I have to run a risk? Why do I have to make a whole bunch of choices? Then I learned why. It took a little time. I learned why. And that was so that I could build character and be able to teach others in the world tomorrow, or in the 1,000-year period, the coming kingdom of God. And that's why we go through these things. We draw the breath of life, and we are called by God so that we can be together with him to serve millions and billions of people in the 1,000-year period, and multi-billions of people who will be resurrected at the beginning of the White Throne Judgment. That's incredible. That's what you and I are in training for. We can easily as human beings think, well, I can take a class down the road here. No big deal. But this isn't just any class. This is a calling by Almighty God. And he wants us to learn. He gives to us the opportunity to learn and to make choices every day of our lives. Whether we want to do things his way or whether we want to do them our way. Now, Passover is also a time of reassurance and godly confidence. It leads us, Passover does, to the guarantee of eternal life. I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I discovered this many years ago. We used to hang on to Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14 about the down payment of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then I discovered 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 7. For we know, Paul says, that if our earthly house, that's this body, that's the body you have right now, of this tabernacle. So it's earthly. You can use earth. And of course, Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. I think that would be like earth. So earthly fits. Earthly house of this tabernacle. Why would he use tabernacle? Well, tabernacle is temporary. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Is that the place you live all 12 months of the year? Nope. You're there and you're gone. You go on the first day and you think, man, this is going to be a long time until we're done with this. And boom, 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 boom. Pretty soon it's done and we say, what happened? Then we got to figure out how we're going to load the car with all of our suitcases, make sure we get everything. We usually leave something. I know that's true. I pick them up as feast coordinator. We have to store them until somebody next year says, you know what? I lost a Bible. And I say, you lost a what? I lost a Bible. So they, and I've probably had 3 or 4 Bibles at a time that people have left. So we're there. And we're gone. Tabernacle is short. Think about this for a moment. Is it possible that God the Father, right now, I'm going to coin a term here which you probably heard before. I'll coin it for myself. It's called tabernacling. Is it possible that God the Father could be tabernacling, where he is right now? You say, oh, come on, you lost it. Where are you on this? You're crazy. Oh, really? Is he going to stay there in the sides of the north in heavenly Jerusalem? Or Is he coming down to this earth? Guess what? Revelation 21 makes it very clear. He's bringing heavenly Jerusalem, which is also known as the Holy City, and its dimensions are about the size of Oregon, the state of Oregon, cubed. Somebody figured that out. I didn't. And he's bringing that down here to this earth. So our eventual residence is going to be where? In heaven? Nope. Right here on earth. So he's not settled yet, and he's coming to earth. He's coming down to earth. Let's do a little play on the words. So let's read a little further here. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is, it didn't exist anymore, we died, we'd have a building of God and house. So God is building. What's he building? Well, he's building his character in us. And if you remember John chapter 14 and verse 2, when he told the apostles he was going to leave, or the disciples, they weren't apostles yet, he said that I go to prepare what? A place for you. Really? Where did he go? Well, he went to heavenly Jerusalem, and he's seated at the right hand of God's power. God the Father is on the throne, and he's at his right. That's where he is. How in the world is he going to build a place for us? Well, he builds it in us. That is to say, he builds his character in us. And then we have a place, a location, to be able to live within a spirit-made heavenly Jerusalem when it comes to this earth. We have a place in that. We have a building of God and house not made with hands, meaning human hands, but eternal, I'll add hands, in the heavens. For in this we groan. What are we groaning about? Because we're human. If you never groan, I want to shake your hand. I have groaned a lot over the years. I have bickered, bellyached, you name it, over this, that, and the other thing. And I've had my wife and my kids, and when my mom was alive, she said, stop bellyaching. Just man up, as Mr. Veal used to say here. He hasn't said that in a while. Get in there. Get in the mix. Don't hesitate. We're all in the same thing together. So he says here, for this, in this we groan, in this state where we are, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about our divine essence as a spirit being, a regular son of God. I say a regular. The only one that is a son of God is Christ. We will be another son of God, younger brother of Jesus Christ, that you find in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. We know that, I guess. So we're going to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be, we're not done with the thought now here. Paul is pretty detailed. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Well, that sounds really awkward. These King James translators, I'm not sure they understood it, but they just took the Greek or Aramaic or whatever it happened to be, and they put it in their own language at the time. So what it means, though, the meaning, if so be that being clothed, that is, with immortality, we shall not be found naked, which is to say, mortal. If everyone else is made immortal and others aren't, they would be found, as the scripture shows us, spiritually naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, well, he's going to say it again, do groan. And he had a lot to groan about, I think. Being burdened. Oh, he was burdened a lot. And we are too on occasion. Not for that we should be unclothed or that we should die immediately and clothed upon. Not in that fashion, not in that way, not in that process, but instead mortality might be swallowed up of life. And you find that at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the mortality will be swallowed up by immortality. Be done very, very quickly. Now, he that has wrought us for the self same thing as God, who also has given us the earnest or down payment of the Spirit. So, if you've been baptized and have the hands laid on you and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then you already have the down payment on eternal life, which is God's Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, physically, we, of course, it's automatic, are absent from the Lord. We're not made into spirit beings yet. Notice what he ends into with a parenthetical insert in a thought here. He says, if you don't quite understand this, at least know this. For we walk by faith, not by sight. If all we do is walk by sight, hey, you can go to any congregation, any meeting place you want, because it wouldn't mean anything, wouldn't be any different. But we walk by faith, and we have the faith of God in us, and we understand through the gift of the Holy Spirit what the faith of God is all about, and we believe what God has told us to do. Another inspirational part of the Passover. Passover shows us that death will be swallowed up by eternal life. I already touched on that, so I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Won't hang on to this very long, but I think it's important here that we take a look at it now and then. Behold, verse 51, I show you a secret, a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. Sleep has to do with death. Paul thought that very likely he wouldn't die, that the kingdom of God might come, and then he learned later, you can see that in Timothy, he learned that wasn't the case at all, that Jesus Christ wasn't coming in his time. But we shall all be changed in a moment. This is how fast it's going to be. Like the twinkling of an eye, and it'll be at the last trump. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's why you and I draw the breath of life. You're looking forward to immortality. That sounds like a strange word. It just means you're not mortal anymore. You're immortal, which means you will live forever. Then shall be brought to pass, latter part of verse 54, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I addressed that word swallowed a little bit earlier. And I've mentioned this before. If you look it up, it's the same phrase, the same word that means to gulp down. And I've used the term that if you're really warm and it's hot in the summertime, you get a cold glass of water or tea or whatever it might be, and you start to drink and nobody's around, you gulp it down. That's the idea. You might think I'm playing with you. Look it up, you'll find that's the case. It's pretty important that it's swallowed up. This is how God thinks. God says, this is no game. I'm not playing here. This is real. I mean business. I'm going to take care of everything. I'm going to take care of you. O death, verse 55, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So when somebody dies, we are stung. We are stung with the thought that we won't be around them for a while. And if we know the truth, and we know they know the truth, and they were a part of God's family begotten, then we know we're going to see them again. But there still is a sting to death. The death of a loved one. That's one of the things we bring with us and we think about during the Passover service. That Jesus Christ suffered a terrible, terrible death. O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. That's what brings it on. And the strength that should be rendered over sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we have to look forward to. And the Passover starts the process of our salvation. What Jesus Christ went through so that we could have life eternal. I want to go back to John 12 because this fits in with what Jesus had to say about his death. John chapter 12. And in an extended sense, existential or extended sense, it applies to us as well. Verse 24, chapter 12, Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say unto you, Jesus said, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die when it's in the ground, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it in unto life eternal. So he extends it from himself to us. For himself is verse 24. And then he extends that idea and concept to you and me, that we have to love less our lives in this world so that we can keep it unto the point of eternal life. That's what God requires. So he speaks, he gives a metaphor here about a kernel of wheat that's sown in the ground and it dies. And of course, I grew up in wheat country. I've told you that before. So you can put one kernel in and the head of the wheat might have 18 or 20. My brother and I used to count them. We'd always try and see who had the greatest head of wheat possible. One seed, many seeds came out of that. So this is the metaphor that Jesus Christ was using here. Passover was announced very early. Now to me that's encouraging because God had this in mind before time. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 9. I'm going to use the last word because it applies to the next word in verse 9. The last word of verse 8, God, who has saved us. Verse 9 now, if you're following along in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. You can't earn it. I can't earn it. I've met people, visited with people over the years, and I've had people tell me, well, I know that I'm going to make it because I've earned it. And first time I heard that, I was stunned. Now what are you going to say? This person, you don't know how much they know. You want them to come to church. You don't want to lose them. What's your next step? You're going to say, well, now wait a minute. You're going to learn a lesson here. You point a finger and you get after them. You begin to correct them. That's the biggest mistake you could make. You have no idea what they know. You don't want to lose them. I don't want to be the one that loses them. So I would wait and find out a little bit more before I could slip in something here. They did not earn it. And sometimes I turn to this verse. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. What's his purpose? His purpose is for you and me to become God. And his grace. Within the parameters of his grace, we are fulfilling his purpose, which is to make us into gods, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The word world here comes from chronos, which means time. Which means you have to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Find out how time was set for us. With the sun and the moon and the earth and so on. For us to be able to have seasons. And for us to be able to understand the plan of God through the feast seasons throughout each year. So God planned all of this before time, before Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. Now, let's take a look here at, I'm going to skip that one. I do want to touch this one, Genesis 4. It's easy to misunderstand this. And if you've not come across, I'm in Deuteronomy, what am I doing there? Genesis chapter 4. You know this is the situation here, the condition here, the context has to do with Adam and Eve and their sons, Cain and Abel. It's been a while here since I've been in Genesis 4 here. All right, let's take a look at it. Adam knew Eve and his wife, verse 1. She conceived and bare Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. It is possible that they may have known something about the Savior of the world. They may have thought that. She again bare his brother Abel. So it appears, and even some of the commentaries will say this, that they were twins. Cain came out first, Abel second. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, or of sheep. Those are animals. That's important. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. So he planted crops. So you might say, if you don't go any further, so what's the big deal? Well, let's go a little further. Let's find out. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. Now, if you go through Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you'll see five offerings. And in there, you will find, in some instances, some grains that are offered. Primarily, you're looking at animals that are going to be killed and their bloodshed. Pretty important. Here's where you've got to put everything together, and it begins to come together, as you know, some of the surrounding imagery of this. So Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Apparently that's all he brought as you go along. And Abel, he also means in addition, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat of it. Well, the way that it's phrased between 3 and 4 shows that he did that in addition to what Cain. Cain only brought a meal offering, and Abel brought the offerings for what would become like whole burnt offering and so on in Leviticus 1 through 5. And the fat was important too. That belonged to God. And the Lord, notice, had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he didn't have respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you've done well, shall you not be accepted? We know automatically he didn't do well. Abel did well. Did the right thing before God, having to do with giving of an offering. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And if you follow through with the context, you see that he's talking about a sin offering that lies at the door, and it's something he did not do. He refused to do. And unto you shall be his or sin's desire. There's a scripture in Romans 6:14 that takes care of that. But you shall rule over him, and you shall rule over it or sin. And that's what it tells us in Romans 6, verse 14, that we shall rule over sin in our lives. So Cain talked with Abel, his brother. He was very jealous of him. God accepted him and his offering, and didn't Cain and his offering. So it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Murdered him, slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's interesting that he would say that. Guess what Jesus Christ told us we would be? Our brother's keeper. You love God first, you love your brother as you love yourself and sister. So we are our brother's keeper. So it's interesting that he would say, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cried unto me from the ground. It appears possible that he was going to give an offering and shed his own brother's blood because God demanded of him an offering from an animal. That's sad. It's also sick. And so God sent him away and said, you're going to be punished for this. You're going to suffer from this. So Passover was announced very early, as we see in 2 Timothy 1:9 in particular. And I don't have time to go through Matthew 10:35 through 36. You might want to. That would be important in that regard. Passover proceeded after the five sacrifices of Leviticus 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. I've already mentioned that to you. And they're symbols. Let's take a look here at Hebrews chapter 10. First of all, Leviticus, since we're in the back of the Bible. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, brethren. And verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Your life and my life depends on the blood in our bodies. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul or for one's life. So that's pretty important, having to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, the animals that were sacrificed in the whole burnt offering and the second one was the meal offering, and then the peace offering, and then came either the trespass or the sin offering that followed. Those two. And they all have significance. That's pretty important, and you'll find that in Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And I've mentioned before that if you can find the book, and you can, I think, online, The Law of the Offerings by Jukes, J-U-K-E-S, that's well worth the price. Because when you go through that, he has taken the time. He did this in the 1800s. He took the time to break down all of the scriptures, everything about these five animals or five sacrifices, these five offerings, and how they apply to Jesus Christ. You read that book, it will open up the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so much. It stunned me. I have my book. I will not give it away unless somebody pries it out of my hand some way. I've got it all marked up. It was so important. Every time I turned a page, I thought, wow, this is fantastic. Never thought of this before. And it fits within the scripture for the most part. Not completely. There are a few things when you have people who are doing things and studying things from the Bible and analyzing them. They sometimes have things colored, the truth colored by religious reasoning. So Passover is preceded by preceded by the five sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 5. If you want to make a study before Passover, go through all of them. Read every single one of them. Every word of Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It'll help you to understand a little bit more when you come and take the Passover. Now, the Passover was prophesied in the Old Testament. I've had people say to me over the years, ask me, what do I read when I come in and take the Passover? I'm a baptized member. I know it's for baptized members. I want to come. What do I read? I said, well, you can read the institution of the Passover. You can read about Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians. You can read Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. We're going to Isaiah 53. Won't go through all of it. Take too long. But it's very, very important. Isaiah chapter 53. To me, it's almost shocking, humanly, that Isaiah, a man, was a prophet of God, and God would reveal what Jesus Christ would go through about 700 years before it happened, give or take. That's phenomenal. Who has believed our report? Verse 1, chapter 53, Isaiah. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And it is dry because the world was around him. And the world has no rivers of living water. They don't have the truth. He has no form nor comeliness. So if you're looking for a Hollywood type, don't look for that. For Jesus Christ, he didn't have that type of a facial structure. He has no form nor comeliness. You could put it in modern day vernacular, he wasn't handsome. For when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is, as well, additionally, despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet it was okay for us to allow him to be stricken. I'm changing the wording to make it a little easier. Smitten of God and even afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for us to be able to have our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. So if you go through Isaiah 53, actually, you might want to start in Isaiah 52 and begin in 13, 14, and 15. Those verses, it's a lead-in to Isaiah 53. So we find that the Passover was prophesied in the Old Testament. To me, that is inspirational. He didn't wait until your day and mine and then say, I think I'll have it written down for you now. Make it modern. Nah, he put it out for mankind centuries ago. Passover was instituted by Jesus with great symbols. And you can see that in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, which we've probably already been through. I'll address it very quickly. And we always say this and read this at the Passover service. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 18. And he said, go unto the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. You got to consider that the Jews of his day and before, they felt like that the only time that Jesus could be sacrificed, the Passover, to identify him, would be in the afternoon. Actually, he was sacrificed in the afternoon. But here, Jesus Christ instituted the Passover before he died. He couldn't do it while he was on the stake. That's impossible. But he could do it the night before, which is what he did. And that's why we keep the Passover on the night of the Passover, night and day. In verse 18, and now let's go forward to verse 26 and 20 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. It represents my body. And it was unleavened bread, of course. And he took the cup, had wine in it, and gave thanks and gave it to them, each one, saying, all of you, drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament. That's what it represents, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. If our sins aren't remitted, we die forever. I want you to think about that for a moment. If there is no remission of sins, we die permanently. We don't live on. Sins must be remitted. That's where the sacrifices come in. And there had to be sacrifices from the very beginning. And that's what the one who became God the Father, and the one who became God the Son, Christ Jesus, before time began, laid it all out that Jesus Christ would be our sacrifice. You find that in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. So we have those symbols. And we have the foot washing ceremony first, which shows humility, that we're willing to unconditionally wash or serve anyone's feet, no matter who they are. Doesn't make any difference. And that's what we do. We wash one another's feet, and we don't line up to see, well, that person's my favorite person, I want to wash his feet or hers. We just wash whoever's feet the person is that we are getting together with one pan of water, two pans of water. And then Psalm 22, well, no, I'm going back. Let's stick with the great symbols. And then the eating of the unleavened bread, which has to do with the broken body of Jesus Christ, but not the bones. And taking of the wine, which has to do with the shed sinless blood of Jesus Christ. There's a part of his blood that he makes a point of that you and I should remember. And this is why he correlates it to wine. If you've seen fruit, whatever you're using to make wine, if you see it processed, you will see that it foments and ferments. I watched this back in 1967 when my wife and I were serving in Portland, and this guy said, hey, you want to see some wine that I'm making? I said, yeah, I've never seen it done. Actually, I got to take that back. I did it in Ambassador College. I got into a big tub with bare feet, and I didn't wash my feet. And this might gross you out, shouldn't. This was done in the Old Testament times as well as New. You just stepped in there and you start squashing the grapes. Let's call them grapes at this point, right? And you're squashing them on, you get all the juice out, and then finally you say, well, I'm not drinking that. In fact, when I saw these other kids when I was in Ambassador College get in that tub and start, I said, ooh, your feet, they look a little bit ugly. I don't think I want that. And the instructor said, hey, cool it. Back off. This thing's going to ferment. It's going to foment. You're going to see it bubble. We're going to watch this thing transpire and process. Don't worry about it. None of that's going to be passed on to you. You'll be just fine. So that's what I watched in 1967. This guy happened to show us in the church how he made wine. and he had this really white, it looked like cheesecloth over a big wooden barrel. And he pulled it back and he says, take a look at that, and it was bubbling. I said, well, you got carbonated water here. What are you doing? And he said, nah, that thing is fermenting. Hold on. Why do you think one of the reasons that God and Christ use wine as a replication or a representation of his shed blood? Because life is in the blood, and he had to go through some terrible anxiety and troubles. And do you ever have troubles in your mind, in your heart, and you think, I don't think I can take this. When's this going to end? And you turn, and you can't sleep, and you turn over in bed many times, and you said, I just can't get any sleep. This is too much. Hey, Jesus Christ went through that many times in a much worse condition than you and I have done. And he never sinned. Ever sinned. Never. And so he had to go through that. So we take the wine that represents the pure, sinless blood of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ went through terrible angst and anxiety just to be our Savior. It's absolutely incredible. Now, Passover's blood is addressed in different ways. And again, I'm not going to have time to do this. I discovered, and I didn't get the whole list, probably about 10 or 12 different scriptures. If you look these scriptures up, you can go online. You may not do it. But if you want to, look up Google or DuckDuckGo or GoGoDuck, whatever it's called. Is it DuckDuckGo? Oh, is it DuckDuck? Double Duck? Cold Duck? DuckDuckGo, okay. No, they don't follow you, I guess. But Google, and then you take a look at the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, my. You'll get all kinds of opportunities to look at things. And one of them had probably 20 or 30 variations, they were from Scripture, on how the shed blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. Yeah, I can't read that without it changing your attitude toward Christ. It's phenomenal. One of them, I remember very clearly, says, by his blood he owns us. That sounds strong. Literally owns you and me. Another one says we have to give ourselves to him fully because of his blood shed for us. So it really shows ownership as well. And Passover's blood is addressed in many different ways. If you want to look at them, I'll leave it back here. You can take a look at it and get these scriptures. Or you can look them up online. And I think what it does, it paints a bigger picture. It does for me, and I hope it does for you if you do it, to see how God addresses the shed blood of Jesus Christ from different variations, using different variations on it, and how it applies to us. I think it's very, very inspiring and very educational. Now, the last thing I want to address here before we conclude is that the Passover, we're going to keep the Passover with Jesus Christ after his return. Well, we're close to it now. Let's take a look at it. In chapter 26, verse 29. But I say unto you, Jesus said, I will not drink henceforth or any more in this state where I am now of this fruit of the vine. And no, it's really wine that we're drinking. We're not drinking grape juice. Until that day, listen, when I bring it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Wow. He says he's going to enjoy the Passover and take the Passover even then. Brethren, Passover will be here, I can't believe it, within 1 week and 5 days. I keep looking at my calendar, and that calendar gets closer and closer to the time to reading of the calendar. Gets closer to the time of when Passover comes. It's 1 week and 5 days. We're truly blessed to take of the Passover as baptized members of God's church who have committed themselves to God. The Passover service has great inspirational meanings. Yes, it is a time of self-examination. Yes, it is a time that we must look at ourselves and say, you own us. We are yours. What do you want us to do? Yes, Lord, I will do it. What do you want us to do? And we personally can do this in our own lives. So it has great inspirational meanings as well. It looks to the future. It sets the stage for the future. It sets the stage for us to be saved and for mankind, humankind, to be saved. And if you didn't have the Feast of the Passover, you would never have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you would never have the Feast of Pentecost and all the other feasts. It precedes that. It must be there. It is the bedrock of our salvation. Passover is a renewal of our commitment to God, fully realizing we are bought and paid for by God in Christ. So the one scripture I do want to get to, and I think I don't have the time, so we'll end with 1 Corinthians 5:7. 1 Corinthians 5:7, a scripture that we're pretty familiar with, and it's pretty basic and fundamental, but it's important to us. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Purge you out therefore the old leaven. That's something that we must do. That's why we examine ourselves, brethren. That you may be a new lump. Now he's talking about the entire church. Certainly it can be that way with us individually, but he's talking about the entire church as well. As you are, and I might add parenthetically, already unleavened. They were already baptized. They already had their sins washed away. They were already in the process of confessing their sins on a daily basis and asking God to forgive them and rising up and going forward, believing that God certainly forgave them their sins. That's what he means here, partly at least, as you are already unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So I know we'll be better prepared for the Passover taking of it this year than we were a year ago or 2 years ago. Why? Because we've lived another year longer. We've probably been through more trials. We've seen a lot more. We've done a lot more than we've done in the past. And hopefully we're closer to God than we were. So let's prepare for the Passover, be ready for it, and be very grateful, because it is also a very inspiring time in our lives.